We're going to look at chapter 19. We're going to read just the first verse of this passage, which is verse 16. We're looking at the rich young ruler this morning, and the title of my sermon today is The Greatest Question on Earth. Follow along in your Bibles as we look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" All three synoptic Gospels, that's what they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being very similar in their coverage of Christ, his life, events, so forth, and so they call them the synoptic Gospels. All three of the synoptic Gospels relate this account of the rich young ruler coming to Christ and asking this question. All three state that he was rich. Only Matthew reveals that he was in his youth or very young. And you have to go to Luke to find out that Luke identifies him as a ruler. So some of your Bibles, the translators or the publishers, one or the other, they've subdivided your chapter in chapter 19, and they may have put a little subtitle over verse 16, which reads, "The Rich Young Ruler." And even though you won't find all three of those descriptions in Matthew's Gospel, you will find them if you were to harmonize all three of the synoptics, and we come up with the rich young ruler. What does this rich young ruler think of our Jesus? And I say our Jesus because he is ours and we are his. We've been redeemed by his blood, saved by his grace. If any two people belong together in the universe, it is Christ and the believer. And by faith, we who call on the name of Christ have entered into a relationship that cannot and will not be broken. But you see, this young man had not. So we can regard him as an unbeliever, someone outside the citizenship of our Lord's kingdom, someone who was, in effect, looking, peering into, trying to investigate Christ, trying to seek after eternal blessing, trying to find out more about spiritual security, forgiveness of sin, and ultimately, peace with God. You know, it piques my interest to find out what he thought of our Lord. I hope you too are curious to find out what he thought of Jesus Christ. I'd like to know what he thought of Jesus. We must know this because not every person we come across is qualified to answer this question. He obviously thought Jesus had the answer, or he wouldn't have come and asked him the question, right? From the text, we can derive some things, and we can go outside the text and derive some things as well. Let me point out to you the first thing. He thought of Christ as a teacher. Simply means an instructor. Someone who has knowledge and is sharing it, willing to share it with other people. He calls him that. He's a teacher. What must I do, right? So he thought of Christ as a teacher. You know, there's people running around today that think Christ is a teacher. It's unfortunate that that's as far as they get with Christ, and that's all they think of Christ. They don't think of him of any more than just being a teacher or a good person or some sage. They stop well short of giving him his rightful due, which is the Son of God. Which is, as Colossians said, it is he, Christ, Jesus, who spoke and created all things in the universe. Nothing's been made without him that has been made. And yet there's many running around today who give you credit for Christ and even attribute to him many great things. Well, he was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. He was just another man. This young man thought he was at least a teacher, an instructor. But he also says in some of your translations now, not the New American, which I read from, and probably if you're reading the New International Version, it doesn't say this, but if you have a New King James or a King James Version, it will say this. He calls him not just teacher, but what? Good teacher. He qualifies it. He says, good teacher. What must I do? You know, sometimes we see this young man and we paint him in a wrong light, but at least he believes that Jesus will do right by him. We have to give him that credit. He at least came to Christ and acknowledging that he was not an evil teacher. He was not someone who was tongue-in-cheek, flippant, stand-up comedian. He came to Christ because he had a serious issue on his heart, and he acknowledged that this person, this, as he knew him, a man from Nazareth, had an answer, and that he would do right by him. He would not deceive him. And so he came to him with an open heart and asked this question. You know, we also could look back in Matthew's gospel leading up to chapter 19 and say he probably also saw Jesus of Nazareth as not only a teacher and a good teacher, but a miracle worker. We've got over 10 chapters, even back in chapter 4 of Matthew. Matthew records that Jesus was going around in Galilee and Judea and he was healing every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. And we have chapter upon chapter of Christ doing this physical healing ministry. Jesus' reputation had preceded him everywhere he went. So no doubt that when he came to Christ, he not only saw him as an instructor, a teacher, a rabbi, and a good one at that, one who would do right by him, but he also knew this guy had the power to do something above and beyond what anybody else could do. Not that this young man came for healing of a physical sort or kind. He came with a question. You might relate it to this. He came seeking spiritual healing. So he came to Christ. One last thing I want to point out to you, and it's not here in Matthew. We would have to jump over to Mark's gospel to get this little snippet of truth, but I also think that this young man thought that Christ was someone to be revered. Because there and only there in Matthew, or rather Mark's gospel, it says that he came, he ran up and he knelt down. A true sign in any culture, in any religion, in any state of time or place, that when one kneels before the other, it is a sign of extreme respect and reverence. So it's good to think and to know what this young man thought of our Lord. It's good to know that. It's his approach, and I want to point this out to you in brief, was unlike the Jewish leaders, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees that we've met so far, that this young man is not trying to diminish or destroy Jesus' ministry. He's not trying to undermine it, subvert it, get rid of Christ like they were. This rich young man came to Jesus to ask the single most important question that anyone could ever ask. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? I mean, think what you will, but that is a good question. Let's examine that question this morning as we see there in verse 16. First thing I want to point out to you this morning is that he was asking the right question. He was asking the right question. The first thing that I want you to consider is this. He was concerned for his soul and his eternal destination. I think that's clear. Because he's talking in terms of eternity. In other words, get this, he was talking in terms of what happens to me after I die. He knew that God had created him in his image. He knew that perhaps not in his body, but in some other body, some other state, he would go on living even after his earthly body was shed and fell away. The question in his mind was, where? Well, will I be separated from God, or will I be with God? That's the question in my mind. This is a good question to ask yourself, you who are listening to me this morning. Where will I spend eternity? With God or away from God? Now, some may protest, and perhaps rightly so, and they feel uncomfortable about talking about such things. I understand that. Don't want to talk about it. As someone I love very dear would say, I don't want to talk about it. It might happen. You know, that kind of thing. But why is it an inappropriate question? Think about this. Let's put a reality check on our minds just for a moment. The Lord may grant you to have in length of years what we would call an average or even above average lifespan. He may grant you 90, maybe even 100 years in this body, in this life. You might even get your name in the paper. You might make it to 104, 6, 110. But we have to have a reality check. At some point, the curse of sin on these bodies will dominate, and these bodies will fall by the wayside and become lifeless. But that's not the real you. The real you is what's inside. You see, that part of you, your soul, your being, your mind, that will go on forever. And in fact, if you want to think of it this way, the bulk, the overwhelming majority of your existence will not be spent in this 85, 95, 105 years here. It will be spent in eternity after your earthly body dies. So the question is very important, and that's why it's the most important question. When your earthly body does give out, where will you spend the bulk, the rest of eternity in your existence? Will it be with God, or will it be separated from God? You see how important this question is. Let me ask you this. How close are we to finding out the answer to that question? And here's the scary part. Here's the part nobody wants to talk about. But I'll say it. You are one breath away. One breath away from finding out the answer to that question. Isn't that sobering? That's a sobering reality. Beloved, the reality, even if you don't want to talk about it, is that each of us are only one breath away from answering that question. The question is, where will you be in eternity? Let me say this, that if you are brave enough or concerned enough to ask yourself that question, you, like this young man, have asked a great question. Great question. Second thing I want to point out to you in the fact that he was asking the right question is this. He was willing to acquire it for himself. Now hold on. Don't jump to conclusions. Let me speak. He was not relying on his wealth, money in the bank. He was not relying on his position, his rulership, his lordship perhaps over others, in order for him to be approved of God and gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't relying on that. Was he rich? Yes. Was he young? Yes. Was he a ruler? Yes. But he didn't rely on any of those things in order to think and deceive himself into thinking God would see those things alone and say, you're approved. He was willing to come to someone who would answer the question for him and say, I'm willing at least to offer it myself, to do it myself. You might call him the ultimate do-it-yourselfer. You see, something drove him, I think something inside his heart and mind drove him, that he thought, even though I'm a Jew and I'm a son of Abraham, I don't feel that that really is enough. Even though, as we'll find out later in this passage, that he thought he had kept the law and all of its requirements, something in his mind said, I just don't think that's enough. So what good thing must I do to obtain this, to get this? Apparently in his mind those things were not enough. He didn't believe that he was above others, even with his wealth, to have someone else pay the price. He was willing to do that himself. And think what you may, far more admirable is this young rich ruler than countless thousands, if not millions today, who are not even concerned about their soul. At least he's asking the question. But at the risk of contradicting myself, I move quickly on to the second issue. His question may have been the right question, but at the same time, it was the wrong question. Oh man, it was the wrong question. As someone has said, on so many different levels, this is the wrong question. I'll give you two. The first is the question is a works-centered question. You see it? Look there in verse 16. He came to Christ and he asked, Teacher, here it is, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? The very thing that we admire about him, not to let anyone else obtain this for him, but to do it all himself, is the very thing that will prevent him from entering the kingdom of heaven. For it is not by works, it is by faith alone that one becomes just and righteous before Almighty God. I can sum up the tenor of Scripture on this in two verses, and it's replete everywhere in the New and Old Testament, but in Romans 3:28, Paul writes, For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And later in Romans chapter 4:9, he says, For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Why was he approved? He had no law. It was before the law. Well, he didn't have to keep the law. You know why? Because you never are saved by the law and doing the works of the law. Abraham heard God speak to him and say, I believe you. And God said, I account that as righteousness because you trust me. You rest in me. You believe that what I tell you is true. Over and over again, the Bible keeps coming back to this basic truth. Salvation is not by your works, but by the work of God upon you, giving you the faith to believe in Him. Read whatever passage you like, beloved. Nowhere will you find this young man's question being answered, that you must do some good thing in order to obtain eternal life. The irony of the question is staring him right in the face, okay? You see, he says, Teacher, what must I do? And it's nothing he can do, but it's what the person whom he is talking and asking, it is what he will do. Salvation is staring him right in the face, and he doesn't recognize it. Kind of sad. The second comment I want to make on this, in light that he was asking the wrong question, not only was his question a works-centered question, what must I do, but it also was not a grace-centered question. This is kind of on the flip side of what I just said. But while he's asking what good thing he can perform to gain God's favor, God, in a human body, is standing right in front of him. And all he really needed to ask was this question. What good work will you do for me in order that I may obtain eternal life? That would have been a great question to ask while on bended knee. You know, beloved, that's a question that God enjoys answering. When we come to Him and we do not ask, what may I do to gain your favor, but rather we say to God, what provision have you made to get me out of this mess that I'm in with sin and to make me just. Make me righteous. Make me approved of you. Know why? Because he will point you to his only beloved Son, the Son in whom he is so very well pleased. And he will say to you in answer to that question, look unto Christ, my Son. Believe in what he did for you. Believe that he alone took upon himself your sin at the cross. Believe that he alone bore your burdens, your cares, your sorrows, your guilt, and crucified them there at Calvary. Believe that he rose from the grave to give you new life and to give you his righteousness. Beloved, you come to God with that question, that's how God will answer you. Look unto Christ and be saved. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So he was asking the right question, and I think too he was asking the wrong question. But, and thirdly, and lastly, he was asking the right person. Oh, my friends, the importance of eternity cannot be overstated. We, like the rich young ruler, must recognize something. The answer to the most important question in your life does not come from just anyone. You must seek the answer from the right person. You will not find the right answer reading your horoscope in the paper every day. You will not find the right answer amongst your friends or amongst some sage or someone who is outside the kingdom of Christ. Oh no, you will not find the answer having someone reading your palm or you're predicting your future with tarot cards. You will not find the right answer in other so-called religions of the world. Why? Because every other religion apart from Christ is a works-based religion. You do something, and God will be approved, and you will be approved of God. That's what all the other religions say. No matter what it is, you got to beat yourself, you got to bend yourself, you got to remold yourself to follow a list of rules and a list of regulations, and it shuts the door on grace. It shuts the door on a merciful God who pours out his mercy to his own. Every other religion is work-centered. The very thing that this young man was asking, what must I do? That's the echo of every other religion in the world. What must I do to obtain eternal life? Beloved, the only place you will find a straight, simple answer to this all-important question is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has answered it. And he answered it in his death, burial, and resurrection. Fault this rich young ruler, if you will, but at least he came to the right person. We've got people running around looking under every rock and behind every tree. They're not looking in the right place. In conclusion, let me ask you this. Who are you asking this question of this morning? Are you even asking the question? God's love is such that no matter who you are, where you are, or what you are, he has provided an answer to this most important question. And his answer is the only right answer. And boy, the world does not want to hear that. It's black and white. It's clear cut. It's been decided. It is Christ by faith alone. And you will spend your eternity with Christ in the kingdom of heaven, and enjoying his glory and giving him glory that he is due. If it is not Christ, you will be separated for all eternity from him. It is that simple. It is that important. There are no grading curves. You either have Christ by faith and He has you, or you do not. Ask your heart, beloved, do I have Christ? And does He have me? Am I His? And is He mine? Beloved, the love of Christ, it's open to all to come, to partake. And we are to share the gospel with all, that they may partake. Not to hold it back from anyone. I want you to humble yourself, to enter by faith into the love of God through Christ. There's a poem, two verses, two lines of it that I want to share with you, and we'll close on this morning. But I think it helps us capture the love of God toward us. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Beloved, look into Christ and look to Him alone and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your unending mercy. Glorify Yourself as the gospel goes forth. Use us to expand the boundaries of Your kingdom into hearts that have never heard and yet need to consider this all-important question. Father, may You receive all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.